So as we continue to work through the series of 1 Timothy, just want to prepare you. We'll be taking a break for 2 weeks out of this book. So we'll be looking at this morning, though, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Starting in verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes to his protege Timothy, who is in the church in Ephesus, saying, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Please join me in prayer. Father, we love you. You are a holy God. Thank you that we can access you through Christ, Lord. I ask that by your Spirit, you would empower me to preach your word with power, that you would take it and apply it to the hearts of your people, Lord, but that you would also further conform and grow myself, the leaders in this church, all of us, further conform us into the image of Christ. Lord, we thank you for your grace, not only that we are saved by it, but that we are continually transformed by it. So I ask that your grace would transform us this morning through the preaching of your word. And we just thank you, Lord, for the fact that you care for your church. That means you care for us. Thank you, Lord. Be with us this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. So as we continue to work our way through the book of 1 Timothy, spending a lot of time looking at the church, the order of the church, leaders in the church is where we find ourselves this morning. I think it'll be nice for us all to take a little couple-week break from that. But last week what we did is we looked at what an elder or a pastor is and what they do. And if you weren't here with us last week, we learned that an elder is a pastor, which is a bishop, which is an overseer, meaning they're all referring to the same office. So when I use the word elder, pastor, I'm using these words interchangeably. And this week, we look at who an elder is. We look at their character. Last week, we looked at what an elder is, in a sense, what is the office, what do they do? This week, we look at what their character is to be, and in particular, why they are to possess a certain kind of character. And now, if you asked yourself what a leader of a church should be, certain things may come to mind. You can even look at job descriptions on churchstaffing.com, and you will see things such as qualifications: visionary leader, excellent communicator, strong administrative skills. None of those things are bad, but what's rather striking about the passage before us is that God clearly cares more about the character of leaders than the giftedness of leaders. In our text, we will only find one qualification of a leader in the church that has anything to do with giftedness, that is able to teach. The rest of all of our text is detailing that a leader in Christ's church must be godly. The rest of these qualifications, they deal with godliness. Now, why? Why is that? Because this is precisely what the gospel does. The gospel that anyone who gets up here and proclaims produces godliness. Once someone trusts in Christ, the Spirit of the living God himself begins to dwell in them and renovate them from the inside out. That's what true doctrine, that's what sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel does. It creates, it produces sound living, which is a complete contrast to the false teachers that were in Ephesus. Their doctrine, we see throughout this book, produced ungodliness. But true gospel doctrine creates people whose lives commend the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is precisely what the life of a leader in the church is to do. Commend the gospel in which they preach. So as we work through this passage and look at what leaders in the church are to be and what they're not to be, we're going to first look at positive characteristics of an elder, what they are to be. Then we're going to look at negative characteristics of an elder. And when I say negative, I mean what they are not to be, what they are to avoid. And then we'll look at how the proving ground for the character of a leader in the church is primarily their own households. And then as we look at the reason behind the characteristics Paul gives us, which is leaders in the church are shepherds, and they are shepherds of the household of God. That is what the church is, we learn in 1 Timothy. It's God's household, a pillar and a buttress of truth. So as we look at these things, though, I want to bring this to bear on each and every one of us. I want to remind you that any of the virtues, any of the qualities, any of the characteristics that we are looking at this morning, arguably other than able to teach, right? Although we touched on, there's a sense in which we should all be building one another up. But primarily, everything we're going to look at this morning that an elder, a pastor is to be, that they're not super Christian virtues. It's not like Paul's describing the reincarnation of Christ himself. These are simply qualities of a mature Christian. They are qualities of a mature Christian. Now, pastors and elders and shepherds of the church must embody them to a significant degree, yes, but each and every one of us, meaning each and every one of you in the seats who is a Christian, we are all called to strive for them. So let's look at Paul's portrait really of the gospel-shaped man. Yes, he's talking about leaders, but really he's describing a picture of the gospel-saturated man and or woman. So look with me at verse 2, where we'll begin to see the character of an elder. Paul writes in verse 2, "Therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach." So first, Paul lists positive qualities, what an elder is to be. And he begins by saying there in verse 2, he is to be above reproach. This summarizes the whole of the remainder verses. Calvin says, he, meaning a leader in the church, must not be marked by any infamy that would lessen his authority. That's what above reproach is getting at. Not that anyone would be perfect, only Christ is perfect, but that there ought not to be any clear, any observable, any gross misconduct in the life of an elder presently. Not that a man is entirely free from ordinary vices or sin, Calvin would say, but he must be free from any remarkable vices, any remarkable sins, in particular ones that would hinder his ability to be fouled or hinder his gospel witness. And clearly, let's just kind of take a sidestep there. Clearly, Paul must be talking about presently, like post-conversion, or else he himself would be disqualified. He was, we've learned just so far in the book of Timothy, he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, he was complicit in the murder of Christians, yet the Lord had so gotten a hold of the Apostle Paul's heart and transformed him that he presently writes here to Timothy, leaders such as himself must be above reproach. I mean, just on a practical level, who's going to want to follow someone who does not, to a considerable extent, practice what he preaches? The leader's life must reinforce what he teaches. So what does it look like to be above reproach? What does that look like? Thankfully, the rest of our text is going to detail that for us. First, it looks like being the husband of one wife. Someone who is to bear the office of elder or pastor in the church is to be the husband of one wife, Paul says. Really, really meaning, and this could be rendered, and I think this is more helpful, a one-woman man. Now, Paul's not necessarily saying that someone who's to serve as an elder must be married. No, nor is he saying that remarriage, after being widowed or experiencing a biblically legitimate divorce, is grounds for disqualification. Why do I say that? Why do I say that? Because Jesus makes it clear that it's okay to remarry in these instances. Rather, the point here is that leaders are to display faithfulness and sexual purity. And again, now let's back up and look at why. And I will mind you, this is a place where Satan loves to attack and destroy the church. And not just leaders, but all Christians. So why are leaders called to this? All Christians are called to this. All Christians are called to this. Chapter 1, verses 10 through 11 make clear. Sexual immorality is contrary to sound doctrine and the gospel. It's like oil and water. They don't mix. Therefore, a leader must certainly display purity and faithfulness in this realm. If every Christian is to, certainly a leader must display this in an exemplary form. And someone who displays purity and faithfulness in this realm is someone who displays some semblance of self-mastery, which is what the next two characteristics emphasize. Paul says that the leader in the church must be sober-minded and self-controlled. Clear-headed, have control over himself, must be someone who has been transformed and continues to be transformed by the renewing of their minds. And now again, I want to try to bring this to bear on us all, because that's Romans 12 too. That's for all of us, not just leaders. We're all to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, but in particular, leaders in the church are to have renewed minds that are continually transformed by God's word, so they can think clearly, really so they can think biblically, right? You would not want, like, what does a leader in the church have to say? Only what God has to say. So their minds need to be able to think clearly about the thing. Their glasses must not be clouded. They must be able to see clearly the things of God and practically apply that wisdom to their own lives, yes, but to the lives of others. They must be able to discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You don't just hand the wheel of the church to someone who can't think clearly and keep a steady hand on their own life. Think about it, even the language that Paul uses here, sober-mindedness, right? You don't let someone drive a car who is not sober, literally. You don't want someone who's not sober-minded, clear-headed, driving a vehicle. They give you a ticket for that. How much more so do we not want someone at the helm of Christ's church being sober-minded? Instead, a leader must be able to not only think clearly, be sober-minded, but be self-controlled. He must be able to control his faculties, as if to say self, sin, and the flesh cannot be the driving force in his life. Instead, the leader must be someone who continually puts to death the deeds of the flesh. And why is that? Because again, all Christians are called to this, and we are to serve as examples. All Christians are to, empowered by the Spirit of God, put to death the flesh and be self-controlled, because that is a fruit of the Spirit. It is self-control. I want to continue to draw out how these are These are Christian virtues. These are Christian characteristics. These are Christian qualities that we are all to strive for. Next, Paul details that a leader must be respectable. Really, he must be modest. I think we'll like this in light of the fact several weeks ago we preached at women adorning themselves with modesty. Guess what? So are leaders. They are to adorn themselves with godliness. Modesty is not just for women, and it's actually comical if you look at commentators on this verse from before the past 200 years. Most of them are gearing at that, thinking that this is referring to the minister's dress. Now, I hope any of us who serve as elders in the church dress somewhat respectably, but I don't know that that's necessarily what Paul is getting at here. Really, I think Paul's telling us that a leader in the church must have a well-ordered life that points to the God he teaches of. I mean, again, at a practical level, in any area of life, are we apt to follow those whom we do not respect? Paul tells us he must also be hospitable. Paul says he must be welcoming. A leader must be open-armed. He must be a lover of strangers. Who leads a church shapes the church. And the church is to be welcoming. We preach week in and week out when we proclaim the gospel. We're preaching, come. Come and join us. Come and worship our God. Even a call to worship at the beginning of the worship service. What are we doing? We're inviting, yes, Christians to come and worship God, but really the hope and prayer is also that if you're sitting in this room and you're unregenerate and you're not a Christian, you don't know Jesus, come and join us. Worship Jesus Christ. Come and worship him. Our God, whom we are inviting others to worship, mind you, he is the one who welcomes the outcasts. He is the one whom loves sinners. Therefore, a leader in the church must clearly love people and love sinners and allow them into their own life. Ministry is people, is it not? It is not just the pulpit. And even when we're shepherding a congregation through the preached word, like, who is a pastor or one of our elders who gets up here and teaches and preaches? Who are they shepherding? They're shepherding people. So we want people at the helm of the church who are accessible. That's like necessary. I mean, there are probably very astute PhDs of theology who probably would not make the best pastors because they're built for the academy. They're built for theology, but they're not accessible. They're not welcoming, right? But instead, we want leaders of the church who are accessible and who care for people. And even on Sunday, think about it. We want people who come in here to feel welcome. We even want, to an extent, our worship to be accessible. Now, that's not the main goal. We're not seeking to entertain or anything of that sort. But nonetheless, we want an unbeliever to be able to come in here and not only be greeted and welcomed, but also be welcomed in the sense of our worship and what we are doing here is relatively intelligible. Like, I want them to leave here with an understanding of why we do it. Like, what we're doing, why we do it, what the gospel is, what we believe, right? But again, just to really encourage us as a church on the fact that we are a church who, I believe, practices hospitality really well. I myself, as a first-time visitor, and we frequently get these remarks. And the funny thing is, we don't even have any sort of, mandated greeting system or team. We just have people who are hospitable. The first time I walked in here, that was one of the greatest things. Just as a guy looking for a church, I'll never forget, I don't think Peter's here this morning. Peter, but and several of the other men that just greeted me and welcomed me and wanted to know me, and I could tell they cared about me. They were hospitable. Right? That's the culture we want in a church. But if the culture of a church is going to be one where it's not abnormal for others to be inviting others into their lives, guess what? The leaders are going to need to lead out on that. The leaders are going to need to be doing the same. Leaders need to be hospitable. Lastly, we see Paul saying an elder must be able to teach. This is really the only skill-based qualification. And as much as Paul emphasizes character in this text, I do not in any way, shape, or form want to downplay the importance of this, because we learned last week that pastors, elders, they are to equip the saints. They are to shepherd the flock. They are to feed and protect the sheep. That means they must be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. Really, we learned last week, this is central to the work of an elder, which really there's two implications here. An elder, first and foremost, must know God's word. Like, he must know sound doctrine. There's no such thing as an elder or a pastor who is not a theologian. They are either going to serve as a good example of that or a not so great example of that. But nonetheless, you can't be a teacher. Think about it. Just from a worldly standpoint, you can't be a teacher unless you are well taught, well versed in the subject at hand. Think of just the rigors that my wife was a primary school teacher. I mean, she needs a master's degree to do that. Think of the rigors that we put someone through just to teach on any subject, right? Any subject. Even if it's kindergartner's math, you need to jump through a lot of hoops in order to be able to teach someone something in our society. How much more does the bar get raised as we start to look at, you know, colleges and higher education institutions? I mean, you need more than a master's degree to do that, right? No one wants to be taught by someone who isn't learned. Now, this is not to say pastors need to have a PhD in theology by any stretch of the imagination, but nonetheless, they need to be learned. And I'll tell you what I think is one of the most beautiful things, we saw this at a previous church we were part of, is when leaders are raised up in the context of their own church and taught the things of God and taught sound doctrine and taught theology by their own churches. I think in an ideal world, seminaries wouldn't even need to exist because the church would be raising up and training their leaders. Nonetheless, I digress, right? Back to no one wants to be taught by someone who has not learned. And is there any sweeter subject? Any sweeter subject to learn or to be taught than Jesus Christ? And he is not just a subject. He is a person. He is our Lord. When we are learning the things of God, we are not simply learning a subject. We are learning of who our God is and what his heart is and how he loves us. Therefore, certainly, ministers of the gospel must know him, know the person of Jesus. Yes, we must know Christ experientially, right? That's what produces the character that we're talking about here. All of these things, what a gospel is, what an elder is, what a gospel-shaped man is, a gospel-shaped woman even, how that is produced is by knowing Christ, by savoring Christ, by experiencing deeper and deeper levels of the love of Christ, more and more communion with Christ. Experientially walking with the living God is what produces the type of character that our text is describing this morning. Knowing Christ intimately, personally, and we know him. Again, back to the fact he is not a subject. Why do we seek to know Christ? So that we can enjoy Christ and become more like our God and glorify him. So yes, a minister of the gospel must know the Lord experientially, yet the minister must also have God's words stored up in his mind to wield. As I mentioned, a pastor, amongst many things, is a theologian. He must be skilled in wielding the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. There's a gentleman named Paul Washer. He frequently speaks to pastors and aspiring pastors. So he'll go speak at a seminary, and he'll ask these men this. Can you be alone? Can you be alone? If you aspire to be a leader in the church, can you be alone with God? Because as much as myself or any elder in this church or an elder period is to be among the flock, he is all the more to be alone with his God. Because that's what makes him effective at shepherding the flock. That's what makes him effective at shepherding the flock. But as much as an elder is to be among the flock, he is all the more to be alone with the God of the flock. Learning more of this God, learning more of his word, not only for his own benefit, yes, but for the benefit of those he serves. Because an elder, a pastor, who goes and drinks deeply from the well of Christ and studies deeply the things of God, they're going to overflow. They're going to overflow with the things of God. Think about it. What do you talk about most? Just if you think about your own life and your own experience. If you're some of those in the room this morning, probably the Bills, Josh Allen. Why? Because you love the Bills and you think about the Bills. And I don't want it to just be sports. Maybe it's a particular subject, something that interests you, a particular, you know, political subject, whatever the case may be. Maybe it's your what? Like, the things we spend the most time studying and thinking about are probably the things we're most apt to speak to others about, to want to teach others, to want to teach others. So an elder, a pastor, needs to draw deep from the well of Christ so that they can feed the sheep a healthy diet, so that they can feed a sheep a healthy diet. In order for a congregation to not be malnourished, the leaders need to not be malnourished. They need to be well-fed. Maybe that's why you guys keep giving me Cheez-Its. I don't know, right? But I see many of churches with congregations who are weak. They're brittle. They're malnourished. Spiritually speaking, it may look like they have not been fed in years. What do I mean by that? They don't know truth from error. They're not equipped to handle the onslaught of lies our world throws at us. The onslaught of even heresy that impacts the church today. They're easily led astray by error. They don't know how to properly handle God's word. Why? You know what's heartbreaking? It's not entirely their fault. It's not entirely their fault. It may be, but it may not be. I think if you ask yourself why these congregations may be like this, it's like because, and I hate to say this, they're like their pastor. This is why it's so important for a minister of Christ's gospel to know sound doctrine. Because the flock becomes like him. So if you have a pastor who knows nothing of sound doctrine, nothing of theology, but guess what? The Lord called me. The Lord called me. Right? I don't know the first thing about how to properly interpret God's word, therefore neither will my flock, but the Lord called me. That's sad for people who are being fed and who don't even know that they're being fed, I mean, grains of rice, as opposed to the feast that is God's word and sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel. But not only must a minister of Christ's gospel know these things, he must be able to communicate it. To put it on a plate, week in and week out. Feed it. Make it digestible, palatable. And, you know, when I teach, and I'm not perfect at this, but my hope is that because God's word is sufficient. But I want someone who's basically never read a Bible and maybe just come to faith in Jesus Christ to be able to glean from what's taught, further conformed into Christ's image, be fed. And I want the man who's walked with the Lord for longer than I've been alive to also feast and be fed. And do you know what accomplishes both those things? The gospel, the person and work of Jesus. Because whether you're unconverted, whether you're a new convert, or whether you've someone who's walked with the Lord his entire life, you will never outgrow who Christ is and what he has accomplished. And you will be spending eternity probing the depths of what happened on that old, rugged cross. I love this man. I love this man. He shall remain nameless. I was just talking to someone about how much I love this man. But there was a gentleman earlier on in my faith who mentored me. And maybe I've shared this experience or not. And it makes sense because the church he pastored doesn't even exist anymore, right? But godly man. He once said to me, you know, like, I want to give the new believer the gospel, but I want to help the others go on to the deeper things of God. And I don't know what deeper things of God he's talking about. Because the whole of God's word, Jesus himself teaches, it points to me, not me, Jesus. It points to him. It points to him. So we don't ever graduate from the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We just learn more of the various facets of the beautiful diamond that the gospel is. And pastors and elders must be able to communicate those glories and beauties to the people of God. Lastly, in looking at positive characteristics of an elder before we look at negative characteristics of an elder, we see all the way down, if you look at verse 7, that he, a leader in Christ's church, must be well thought of by outsiders. His character within the church must match his character outside the church, so that his life commends what he teaches. And so that, as the text tells us in verse 7, he does not fall into disgrace by the unbelieving world. You know, even if someone doesn't come to accept the Christian faith, someone outside the church should look at that man, especially if he's elder qualified, and think, although I do not believe what this man believes, I may hate what this man believes, but I know that he lives and exemplifies what he believes. And I know that he loves with the love of God that he proclaims. The leader's life, and not only the leader's life, the Christian's life, is to commend the gospel in which we proclaim. Now that we have seen what Paul tells Timothy what an elder must be, let us shift gears and look at what he tells Timothy an elder must not be. We will look at negative qualities or characteristics when an elder is not to be. Look at verse 3. Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. We saw Paul earlier tell us an elder must be sober-minded. Here explicitly he says that he must not be a drunkard. I don't know how much explaining that needs to be. You don't want someone getting up here week in and week out preaching you God's word who was drinking whiskey this morning. That just seems wise, right? But really, he must not be mastered by any substance which impacts his ability to shepherd the flock among him. Not necessarily that he may not drink. It's not that may be wise, but it's not necessarily a sin to drink alcohol. But we do see throughout the scriptures that drunkenness is, therefore, an elder must not be a drunkard. And what does drunkenness frequently result in? Let's look at the connection here. Think about it. What do we call, if you step into a local bar, if you go to a bar on Sell Park or any of the 18 billion of them on Seneca Street, right, on a Friday night, on a Saturday night, what are you going to find in there? maybe some camaraderie, but also quarreling, brawling, possibly violence. Many of the things Paul continues to describe that are not befitting of an elder come out all the more when someone is drunken, when someone is drunk. He tells us an elder must not be violent or quarrelsome, as if to say he's not to be out there looking for fights. And I don't just mean physical fights, certainly not that. But a leader of Christ's church is not to be a bully, especially to the people of God. Many a sheep, there's whole podcasts about it that you can listen to, but the rise and fall of certain churches. Many a sheep have been wounded by a violent pastor who beat up the sheep with God's word, crushed them continually, week in and week out, with the weight of Christ's commands, without offering the sweet balm of the gospel. The law of God wounds, the commands of God, we look at them. I was just talking to someone about this morning. When we look at the commands of God, even this, we should look at it and go, how? How do I live to be what I am called to be? Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner who falls short. But then we are directed to the done of the gospel. You cannot give people the exhortations and commands, what they are to do as Christians, without telling them it is finished in Christ Jesus. It is finished in Christ Jesus. And there are violent pastors who crush their people with the weight of the command. That's legalism, the weight of the commands of God, without offering the gospel of Jesus Christ and reminding them that what flows from the gospel of Jesus Christ is the Spirit-empowered obedience to live out his commands. So not being violent or quarrelsome, what would this look like in some ways? I've kind of given one example, but this would also entail, I think we can frequently see this, an elder, someone who's elder qualified, not engaging in every theological argument that exists out there, especially about tertiary issues, finer points of the faith that rightfully so could be debated, and you could have varying interpretations on it. Yes, we as Christians, as leaders, are called to guard the gospel. We're called to defend the truth. We're called to defend it at all costs, but we aren't to go out there looking to pick fights. Because we don't baptize babies and you do. Or, you know, because my, you know, certain issue of theology here, which does not directly relate to the gospel, differs from yours. Like, let's leave that up to the theologians and the theological societies. And like, the pastor should be aware of these things and know these things, right? There's many of things I see on the internet frequently where I'm like, that is terribly wrong. I don't even know that person. What am I to do? Hop in the comments? Be like, you're a heretic because you believe this thing? We're not to be out there picking fights. And I say this because there's many leaders out there, some of whom we in the congregation may be influenced by, who if you look at their Twitter, you may see they're not really walking in step with this. Instead of picking fights, a minister of the gospel, the word tells us, is to be gentle. Why is he to be gentle? Well, because our Lord was gentle. It's the book Glory and them are going through. Gentle and lowly at heart. He still corrected error. He still stood for the truth. He was the truth. There were times I'm sure it didn't look like he was gentle, as he's flipping tables, telling the Pharisees they've made the Father's house into a den of thieves, right? Gentleness isn't passivity. Yet to illustrate the gentleness that Christ had, and I think that a minister of the gospel is to have, I think of the story of the woman caught in adultery, right? The Pharisees wanted to stone this woman. Let's kill her. The law calls for it. She deserves that. Yet what does our Lord do? He knows what she did. Honestly, he's the God she sinned against. Yet he says, any of y'all without sin? Any of you guys sinless? If you are, cast the first stone. There was only one man there who was worthy of casting a stone. The sinless one, the Lord Jesus. And what does he do? He looks at this woman. He looks at this woman and says, I don't condemn you. I don't condemn you. The one who had every right to condemn her, says, I don't condemn you. But he doesn't stop there. He says, go. Go and sin no more. You see, people want to stop there at the Jesus not condemning part as if that is what gentleness means, as if a pastor is not to call sinners to repentance and faith. But if you look at our Lord, despite the fact that he was gentle and lowly at heart, that still entailed him calling sinners to repentance. So let us not mistake gentleness with coddling sin, because our Lord never did that. He dined with sinners, yes, but he never called them to stay in their sin. What he did was he called them to turn from it and look towards him. And a true minister of the gospel will exemplify the gentleness of our Lord, yet without neglecting to call sinners to repentance and faith. Again, failing to call people to repentance is not gentleness, it is cowardice. I know from my own heart. Do you know why I frequently in my own personal life may not, share the gospel at a time with someone? It's not because of virtue. And if I, you may look in your own hearts and find the same thing. What it frequently is, I want you to like me. I fear man. I fear man. It is cowardice that drives us more times than not to not call sinners to repentance and faith. But it matters how we do that. It matters how we do that. Do we call sinners to repentance in a way that commends the gospel, that shows the love of our God and his heart for any sinner who will look to him in repentance and faith? And I'll tell you what, I don't know who you are, but I'm confident there's people in this room right here, right now, who are dead in their sins. And they need to know that. They need to know that their sin will condemn them. But they need to know that there is a God who has condescended and took on flesh. That's what we celebrate on Christmas. And he bore the condemnation you deserve so that we can get up here. And we as the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of truth, can proclaim to you, come, turn from your sin and look to our chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. He won't turn you away. He will not. I don't care if you're the chief of sinners. Paul was. He will not turn you away if you look to him in faith. And guess what? His yoke is easy and his burden is light. And what you will find in him is rest, true rest for your soul. Peace on earth and goodwill to men. It's what Jesus offers. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the Prince of Peace. But he changes us. He doesn't leave us in our sin. Again, faith in Christ and a vital relationship with him is what produces in a Christian the type of character we're talking about. One that, as Paul says, is not a lover of money. And again, that's all Christians. Paul's going to tell us later on in this letter that the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money itself, but the love of money is the root of all evil. And a leader in the church is to be free from it. Not out for selfish gain, not serving the church to get rich. Apparently, we'll see later on in the letter, this is what some of the false teachers in Ephesus were attempting to do, get rich. And you don't have to go far to see pastors who do this in our day and age. This isn't some of these things we talk about and apply and press, because all you have to do to find a pastor who is seeking to get rich off the flock of God is go to Barnes and Nobles and look at the bestseller section or turn on your TV on a Sunday morning. And I promise you, you'll at least find a couple who are asking you to line their pockets so they can purchase a jet It's a mockery of the pastorate and the calling of an elder. Paul says in chapter 6, verse 6, that godliness with contentment, that is great gain. That is what is great gain. That's riches. Godliness with contentment. And that's precisely the character a pastor is to display, one that is content with what it has, one that echoes what Paul says. And again, you know what, Christians? This is for all of us. A heart that echoes, as Paul says, I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret to facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I know how I can be rich or how I can be poor, and how I can walk with joy and contentment and be content with what the Lord has allotted me. I can do all things through him, through Christ who strengthens me. It's not talking about your ability to possibly be the president of the United States. It's talking about the fact that you as a Christian in any and every circumstances, whatever the Lord allots you, you can be content because the Lord will strengthen you to do so. And because he is our joy. And if he is our joy, that is unmovable. We stand on a rock, a solid rock that cannot be shaken if he is the foundation of our contentment and joy. That's to be the heart of the Christian, yes, but in particular the minister, one that is not out for gain, but one that is willing to instead be spent, be poured out for the cause of Christ. But that disposition does not happen overnight. That is precisely why Paul says in verse 6 here, he must not be a recent convert. It takes time for Christian character to form. And notice it doesn't say age. He's writing to Timothy, who was a young man, yet an elder. But one must not be newly planted. He must have had time for his roots to grow deep in gospel soil so that he will not easily be uprooted, but also so that he will not become conceited and puffed up. As the remainder of verse 6 tells us, so that he will not be given an office and a status too soon, which would spell the ruin of his soul, so that he doesn't think he's God's gift to mankind. The minister of the gospel, someone who's elder qualified, must have had time to learn that this is not about him. It is about Christ. And he must have had time to learn to boast in his own weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon him. So that any blessing upon his ministry, that man knows it's Christ working, Christ blessing, Christ growing the church, because we may plant and another may water, but the Lord gives the growth, and it is the Lord who grows his church. The new convert has not learned enough of humility to understand this. He will become mistaken and think it is him that causes the growth, and that pride will crush him and bring about condemnation the same way in which it did for Satan, whose great sin was pride. And now, where is the training ground and proving ground for this man, whether young or old? Paul says it's the household. It's his own household. Look at verses 4 and 5. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household well, how will he care for God's church? Not to say that an elder or a pastor, I'm going to skip a lot of these qualifications, right? But you're really teasing these things out. This isn't saying a pastor, an elder must have a wife, must have a children, right? Like if you don't have those things, Paul's not disqualifying you from ministry, right? But what he's saying is he's speaking to what would have been the norm to many men at that time, and really just for pastors in general. And what he's saying is, how do they lead their home? How do they lead their home? How do they lead their families? What do their children look like? And not are they perfect, we were talking about this earlier, not are they perfectly submissive, right? There are pastors who would say if you have one child who doesn't even trust in the Lord, that means you're disqualified from the pastorate. That's not true. We don't have control over children's hearts. But is he a leader in his home? Is he a pastor in his home? Does he care for the flock in which God has entrusted them there? Does he protect them? Does he provide for them? Does he teach them the things of God, right? Does he even rebuke when necessary in his own whole? Because that's what the argument Paul is doing here. He's taking the lesser, not to say that the family is insignificant in any way, shape, or form, but he's saying, look, how has he done with the, has he been faithful in the little things, as Jesus said? Because then you can trust he's gonna be faithful in the greater things, which is the household of God. right? Because that's the true ultimate reason behind the elder's character. It's that he's shepherding God's household. He's overseeing God's household. That's what the church is, and God doesn't take that lightly. As we mentioned last week, Christ has bled and died for his household. He's bled and died for his bride. He's gone to great lengths to secure the church for himself. He loves his church, therefore he cares for his church. Therefore he cares about the character of the leaders in his church. And they are to be holy as he is holy, because they are to help people be holy as the Lord is holy. He calls the whole family of God to be holy. Therefore, the leaders of that family are to exemplify the same thing. Because once you enter this household, when we invite you to the table, our hope is that you come back next week and you've entered the household of God through the door of faith in Christ. And once you do that, Christ begins a good work in you. And he begins to further conform you into his image for all your days. And those who are to lead out in the church and to lead and serve as examples to the flock are to have Christ formed in them to a significant degree. Again, all these things are ordinary Christian virtues that are just to be displayed in exemplary form in an elder in the church. This is why Paul illustrates for us earlier in this letter the transformative power of the gospel, that it creates a gospel-shaped, a gospel-formed man, and he uses himself as an example. He says, this is what the gospel does. This is how Jesus transforms. Look at me. He took me, the chief of sinners, and completely transformed me into someone whose life commends the gospel, which I once sought to destroy, which I once sought to prevent from going forth. That's what the gospel does. It takes sinners and transforms their lives into ones that commend the gospel and the God of the gospel, who is holy. Who is holy. Yet Paul was still a sinful man. There are no sinless humans. I am a sinful man. But those sinners who have been saved by God's grace and made saints, and particularly those ones who are called to lead in the church, they are to a considerable degree have been transformed by the gospel, and it should be evident. That's what our text in many ways is telling us. And what they are to do, and what we are all to do really, is to, for all of our days, and the promise, and this will happen if you are a true Christian, we will be transformed from one degree of glory to another. And the leader, and really the Christian, is to spend the whole of their lives rooting out and seeking to kill indwelling sin that remains in them, so that the flock will follow. Because as I mentioned, what the leader is, the church will be. Look around, you see a humble congregation, you're gonna see a humble leader. Look around, you see an evangelistic congregation, you're going to see leaders in that church who are evangelistic. Look around, you see churches who care about congregational singing, corporate worship, you're going to begin to see churches that do the same thing, right? What the leader is, gospel-shaped leaders, create gospel-shaped congregations and churches. If you look around and see a congregation who knows their sin and hates it, knows their hearts well, but that causes them to relish in the love of God and the mercy available in Christ Jesus all the more. And then as they see his beauty, they get back up and again and seek to pursue obedience and press on toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Guess what? If you see congregations like that, you're going to see men leading out in the church as elders and pastors who are like that. They have the same disposition, and it works to the negative as well. I'm not going to go over all the ways that can work to the negative, but it works to the negative as well. So that's one reason it's so important for a church to have godly leaders. But also it's important because guess who Satan's going to target first? Guess who he wants more than anyone to fall into public disgrace, into his snare, as verse 7 says? Leaders. Why? Well, if a leader falls, it doesn't just impact him. Doesn't just impact his family, doesn't just impact those he knows, it impacts the whole flock of God. It impacts many. This is why Richard Baxter, in writing to pastors, says, look, take heed to yourselves, because the tempter will make his first and sharpest onset upon you. If Satan takes down a pastor, that's a big old trophy for the kingdom of darkness. And if Satan takes down a church's leader, the domino effect that has on the people of God is tremendous. This is why we must have strong and godly leaders in our churches. This is why we must choose elders carefully. Again, as I've mentioned, as a congregational church, this is why you need to take your responsibility of being a church member seriously and voting in men whose lives commend the gospel. This is why, as I mentioned last week, we must also pray for our leaders. But in further closing application, let me encourage us all to strive to pursue this gospel character that Paul details here, not just leaders. Because we're all called to live lives that resemble our Lord, whom, to be honest, all these qualities point to. Who is the one who is truly above reproach? The God-man Jesus Christ, yet he bore reproach on our behalf. He is the one, the true one-woman man, truly faithful to his bride to the point of death. He is the one who is gentle and lowly at heart. He is the perfectly hospitable one who welcomes in aliens and sinners and strangers such as ourselves to his family. And he is the perfect teacher and the truth itself. And he is our chief shepherd who cares deeply for us, his church. And he not only saves us, but he makes us like himself, and he calls leaders to reflect his character. But he does the same for all of us. So let all of us, whether we're elders, pastors, Christians, pursue this type of gospel character Paul describes with humility, trusting that the chief shepherd will continue to transform us into his image and likeness so that our lives preach what we teach. So if you would, please join me in prayer. Father, who is sufficient for these things? We thank you that you are the perfect one who has fully obeyed the law of your Father on our behalf, Lord. Thank you that we have your righteousness credited to us, Lord. Help us to remember that when we fall short of what you call us to be, but help us to also remember that your grace empowers us to live lives of holiness. I ask that you would do just that. Let us be a people who not trusts in ourselves to be what you call us to be, Lord, but desperately relies on you to transform us and empower us to live lives of godliness. Help us as leaders do that. Help all of your people do that, Lord. We thank you for all that you are for us. Help us to remember that. Help us to not take lightly the fact that we are your household. Help us to remember that angels long to see even what we do as we simply gather here and worship you, our God. Thank you for inviting us into your family, Lord. Help us to live more like children. In your name we pray. Amen.